If I was to ask you, what's the most famous, maybe, what's the most well-known area for there to be conflict and war? I wonder what your thoughts would be, what maybe your first instinctive part of the world you'd mention. For me, it would probably be the Middle East. And it's ironic that in the Arab world, or in the Israeli world, the Hebrew-speaking world, you know, you'd hear the greeting shalom from an Israeli, or you'd hear a greeting containing the word salam from an Arabic speaker, and those words mean peace. And there's this sort of greeting of peace, and yet, is there a less peaceful part of the world? I don't know. Multiple world organizations have been developed, right? We can, once upon a time, there was the League of Nations, formed in order to ostensibly produce peace, ensure peace, keep the peace, enforce peace, however they may have framed it. And now, of course, we've got the United Nations. Again, what do they do? Well, that's not what I'm talking about today, but what do they ostensibly exist for? Well, they exist to foster peace, theoretically. We can talk about NATO. NATO's maybe come a little closer to the mark. The U.S. sort of as the policeman of the world for the last number of decades on the concept of enforcing peace. What is peace? Feel a little bit like Pontius Pilate saying, you know, what is truth? Pilate asked. Well, we could say, well, what is peace? You know, you ask people out on the street, ask people in here, you'd probably get pretty different answers. What is peace? What does it entail? Or what sort of red herrings are there? Things that people call peace, but that's not peace. If we're kept from, if the only reason we're not dropping nukes on each other is because we're scared of mutually assured destruction, MAD was the phrase back in the 80s, mutually assured destruction. So the U.S. is not going to nuke the Soviet Union, which it was called back then, nor vice versa. Obviously, that's not peace, right? We called that the Cold War. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 28. King David, not a peaceful man, hunted, warrior, but a man after God's own heart. And he's going to, in Psalm 28, I see here, one of the things that David is doing is he's contrasting. Contrasting what is God about, what is God looking for, what does God desire, versus what are the wicked thoughts of men. And so we'll just pick out a couple of some nouns here. In verse 1 of chapter 28, David calls God his rock. And of course, he's crying out to him. In verse 2, he says, encourages God or beseeches God to hear his voice, right? He says, God, I know you hear your faithful people. In verse 6, again, he echoes that. In verse 6, he says, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the Eternal, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. So David cried out to God to hear, and David then believed that God did hear. He trusted that he knew God well enough to know that these are some things that God does. In verse 7, he says, the Lord is my strength, my shield. He says, my heart trusts in him. He knew God well enough that he knew what was important to God. And I am helped, he continues in verse 7. Therefore, my heart rejoices, and with my song will I praise him. What else about God? Well, verse 9, David sees God as one who saves. the Savior. Save your people, he says. Bless your inheritance. Feed them and lift them up forever. So how does David see God? He sees God as one who saves, one who blesses. In verse 3, he talks about the wicked. And one thing that characterizes the wicked, and again, wicked is a very broad term, but certainly one of the characteristics that David brings out here at the second half of verse 3 is he says, the wicked speak peace to their neighbors. Oh no, it's cool. I'm on your side. I got your back, or whatever it might sound like. We're good. But mischief is in their hearts, right? I'm just waiting for an opportunity, and I'm going to turn the tables, and you're going to be, and I'm going to be, and you're going to be, and, right? Peace. Or lies. We're going to be looking quite a bit in the book of John. I'm just about to the end of the book of John, and I was just noticing that from where I sort of started this study series, when I finish the book of John in a couple days, it will have taken me about 9 months to go through the four Gospels, just because it's pretty, got a lot of detail and interesting reading. But here in John chapter 14, it's before Jesus' crucifixion, and his purpose then was to encourage the disciples. We know that the disciples sort of rose and they sort of fell a little bit in terms of how strong they were in their faith, and then how they were, oh ye of little faith, and then of course this is going to be a tumultuous time. They're going to be tested hard. And Jesus told them, of course, flat out, you will all scatter. I strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. He told them about that ahead of time, but he is here encouraging his disciples. He's fortifying, give strength to. So if we take a look here at chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. And of course, so part of his message is he's not going to be here. He's not going to be visibly. They're not going to have face-to-face conversations. They're not going to share meals much beyond this point. There will be some time during the 40 days after his resurrection. There will be some time perhaps in the next couple days after he's said these words, or in the next short while. But peace, he says, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. We could talk about peace. What is peace? What is not peace? We could talk about peace in our own minds, in our own conscience, in our own hearts. Am I at peace with the decisions I made today, with what I have planned for tomorrow? We could talk about peace in the family, peace among friend groups. We could talk about peace on all sorts of different scales. Has anybody ever had more reason to be at peace than Christ Jesus? No. He knew the Father intimately, continuously. He knew God's expectations. He knew he was committed to fulfilling those expectations. He had, we could say, perfect peace. And he says, my peace I leave with you. Does that mean you and I have that perfectly? Does that mean his disciples had it perfectly? Every day, every minute? No. Does it mean we should strive for that? Yes. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you. We might think back to that psalm that we just read. Not like the world where they say, oh yeah, I got your back, and then there's a knife in your back, metaphorically speaking, a minute later. Not as the world gives. He says, and so he finishes verse 27, he says, so don't be troubled, don't be anxious, don't be in an emotional turmoil. nor be afraid in your heart. So Jesus speaks here of passing his own peace on to his disciples. And so again, I think it helps us to think on that, to ask ourselves and discuss amongst ourselves, how are we to understand that peace? What areas of our lives ought to show evidence that we've received that gift of peace? And in what ways should his gift of peace impact the example that we set, our witness amongst each other, our witness out in the world? And so I've entitled this message, Peace Be Unto You, which is taken from later in the book of John, which we'll get to. Peace be unto you. Now, going back up to the top of chapter 14, we see a phrase here repeated. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is in this conversation here trying to, again, strengthen, fortify, give assurances. Give assurances, and those assurances are for the purpose of what? They're for the purpose of ridding us of fear, ridding us of anxiety. Some of the ladies were having a conversation on Zoom the other evening about anxiety and how that can crop up in our experiences and how we can combat that. Jesus' assurances are given to help push anxiety, push fear out. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house there's many mansions. We talked about this at camp. Again, the theme was race to your crown, but it's not a me against you race, is it? Because in Jesus' Father's house, there's a room that says your name right there. Your name is on there. It's being prepared. You're being prepared to fill that role that he has for you, as am I. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many apartments, many offices, however we want to conceive of that. If it were not so, I would have told you, oh, sorry, only got room for 24. You got to really step up your game if you want to make the cut. No. There's one organization that I know of, one church, where they think there are 144,000 who are going to be at the wedding supper, however they might phrase it. And you probably aren't going to be there, because there's a lot of people done some pretty great things. You're probably not one of the 100. It's how defeatist, right? How untethered to this verse is that? In my Father's house, there is room for as many as who will follow the example of Jesus. So Jesus here speaks of preparations being made for the future of these disciples, for the future of us as disciples, a future in God's dwelling. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. They will be again together with Jesus, eye to eye, as it were, and you and I at that time for the first time. So he speaks of preparations being made. He speaks of the coming comforter. We can see that comforter here in verse 16 and 17, where Jesus gives them again another assurance, something to bolster their faith, to bolster your faith, my faith. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it's not ready for it. What is truth? But you know him. You know that Spirit. For it dwells with you and shall be in you. And in verse 26, also, again he speaks of this comforter. The comforter, that is to say, God's Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. And we've talked about the Greek word. Well, the Greek word is paraclete or parakletos, and it means this. It means one who comes alongside. It's an aid. It's an assistant. But in English, of course, comfort is not too far distant from peace. To be comforted, to be consoled, to be restored to peace. In verse 27, again, peace. We read this verse. My peace I give to you. Not some pale imitation of peace that you'll find out in the world. The Comforter is the very essence of God, the very presence of God. To have the Comforter within us, the Holy Spirit within us, is to have an intimate link with God, the Father, and since He and the Son are intertwined in that same way, then we are all linked together. He's telling His disciples, you will be reminded of the many things that you saw, the many things that you heard, the miracles that they saw. He's telling them that you'll be reminded of what it was that caused you to believe. Just like you and I. You and I didn't see the miracles firsthand. We didn't hear the voice firsthand. But we've seen proofs of God's working in our lives, working in the lives of others of God's church. And His Holy Spirit brings those to mind, helps us to remember why we believe. Mr. Abraham spoke about sort of the reason for our belief and how we need to fall back on and be assured of what we have believed and what we have been taught and heard. John chapter 16 and verse 1. Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Well, being offended, that doesn't sound so bad. Or maybe in your version it says, that you may not stumble. Well, stumbling doesn't sound so bad. I stumbled a few times on the hike, or I stumbled a few times carrying kayaks, or it wasn't so bad. Well, this Greek word here, scandalizo, means to be killed, means to be caught in that trap, that the action of which kills the prey, caught in that trap. And so he's talking about a fatal falling here. Because if we are mastered by fear, if we're mastered by anxiety, it can lead to a fatal fall, a falling away. So Jesus here is seeking to, again, bolster and shore up the strength. I have spoken these things unto you that you should be strengthened, be emboldened, be encouraged, be brought peace and comfort. And then he proceeds to mention a couple of ways in which they will probably suffer. And we know that many of them were martyred. In verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's advantageous for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So, as opposed to having the sort of the Jesus to ask questions of during X number of hours of the day, they would have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, which they would have access to 24 hours a day. So Jesus tells them, yes, I'll be gone, but you will have another. You will have another, capital A, another in my notes. Verse 13, it says that when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. All truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatever it hears, that it shall speak, and it will show you things to come. Right, as we look through God's holy word with God's Spirit in us, we're brought to understand things that the world seeks after, or that the world would would probably crave. We know there are lots of evil in the world, but there are lots of well-meaning people in this world, lots of people who make decisions based on honesty and integrity, and we think of those and we admire how difficult it can be and how blessed we are in the position that we are in. But again, it says it will guide you into all truth, because that connection to God is a connection to truth. God is the source of truth. Our former pastor famously in my ears said, when I'm reading directly out of this book, that's truth. The minute I start to paraphrase something, the minute I start to give an opinion, the minute I elaborate on something, I'm still trying to be truthful. But it's not pure, unvarnished truth like when we're reading out of God's Bible. Connected to the truth by God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Acts chapter 23. Paul here, it says at the top, chapter 22, verse 30, says, before the Sanhedrin. So Paul has been called before the Sanhedrin. He's in the hot seat, as it were. And Paul, 23, verse 1, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. I have to ask myself, could I say that? Actually, I don't have to ask myself. It's too easy a question. No. Because we have weak moments. What is some things that come to mind with Paul? Well, he was out there, you know, bringing arrest warrants to Christians and having them hauled away. And if there was a vote for live or die, he would give his consent to their death. But he did that with a clear conscience, believing at the time that that was serving God. Much as we, as my eyes passed over the verse a moment ago, that the time is coming that those who kill you will think they do God a service. The Sanhedrin did not like hearing that. It says the high priest, verse 2, Ananias commanded the underlings who stood by him to smite him on the mouth. But again, Paul didn't make every decision to God's liking, but he made those with a clear conscience. To follow what you know to be the truth results in you or I having a clear conscience. But it takes that following. In chapter 24 and verse 16, a similar verse, chapter 24 of Acts, in verse 16, Paul says, and herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. And I couldn't help but think, you know, sometimes you might go home after the end of the day and maybe you lay down at the end of the evening and you're sort of rehearsing a little bit what went on that day. What did I do? What did I say? What happened? What? And you can think, oh, all right, I think that went pretty well. Or you can think, oh, that I could have done better. How peaceful would be our sleep at the end of the day if we had done this? If we had done what we read here in verse 16. To keep ourselves exercised, to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. How great peace would that work toward in our lives? Let's take a look at James chapter 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. It's just a single verse here. It's talking about a double-minded person. And, of course, a double-minded person is one who says, well, yeah, it's important to serve God, to honor God. Yeah, it's important to be kind to my fellow people. But I've got these other concerns. I want to get this promotion at work. I want to wheel and deal this over here, and I want to make sure that everyone thinks well of me. And so to try and have two focuses, right, it's like trying to serve God and wealth at the same time. It can't be done. And so, unstable in all his ways. Nobody can depend on that person, right? If I hang out half the time with nice people and half the time with unkind people, well, the nice people aren't going to depend on me because they know that sometimes I hang out with these people who aren't very nice. And then these other ne'er-do-wells in this category, they're not going to depend on me because they know that sometimes I get squishy and want to be nice. And so you're just kind of undependable to everybody. Totally unpredictable. And so again, this unstable in all his ways. Let's turn over to John again, John chapter 16 this time. All right, I'm about a quarter of the way through my notes. John chapter 16 and verse 25. So we're gonna be looking at from this verse to the end of the chapter. In John chapter 16 and verse 25, Jesus had said, I've been speaking to you in Proverbs. I've been speaking to you sort of in a veiled way. He says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time is coming when I will no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. Let's write some plain talk. Jesus has been revealing. He's been revealing more and more as his disciples matured and as his departure looms. And this progression of teaching more and more will continue. And so in these next three verses, he says, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I do not say unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and you have believed that I came out from God. Right? That's what the word Messiah means. It's one commissioned, one sent by God, and they had come to believe that. I have come forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I am soon to leave the world and go to the Father. So right after this verse 25, Jesus then does speak pretty plainly here in these three verses, 26, 27, 28. And he's trying to be transparent again to set their minds at ease. There's going to be turmoil. There's going to be trouble. Their emotions are going to run. They're going to be uncertain. They are uncertain now because he's been talking in ways that have been a little bit cryptic, maybe we might say. In verse 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, and this word lo kind of means, wow, this is something out of the ordinary. Lo, now you speak plainly and, you know, sort of not in veiled language. Now are we sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask you. Because back up here in verse 18, they had been talking amongst themselves saying, what's he saying? What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what that means. But Jesus knew what was in their minds. And by him answering what was in their minds, they said, we know that there's no need to actually ask you because you already know what we're thinking. And by this, we believe that you indeed came forth from God. So Jesus' plain talk, coupled with, again, the fact that he had known what they were discussing, prompts this confession of belief. And again, to come to belief is a great thing. But that's the beginning of the path. Again, at the different sub-themes of camp, talking about that progression of, accepting God's call and then working towards that end where that crown is given. We're always on that path. It's a path. We know that the disciples didn't go in a straight line. They were going up here, but they were going to have a pretty bad drop there at the crucifixion, which Jesus was going to help them with. But again, in this life, we will always be somewhere on that path. We will not arrive at the destination. Verse 32, he says, behold the hour. Well, in verse 31, he says, do you believe now? In verse 32, he says, behold, the hour is coming. Yeah, it's very close. That you will be scattered. Each of you sort of like all in your own directions. And I will be left alone by you. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Their flight was prophesied. Their flight was, we could say, predictable. And likewise, of course, you and I. We don't follow a straight line trajectory of always improving. We have our dips and our valleys as we strive and as God allows us to come back in repentance and we allow Him to continue to work with us. Verse 33, Jesus says, He tells them why he's telling them this. Why is Jesus telling them these things? What's the purpose? These things, verse 33, I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's interesting, as I was reading through this study volume on the book of John, it brings out in a number of places, it brings out the fact that Jesus knew that his disciples were going to be weak and they were going to fall during some of these tests. And so what did we just read? We just read, Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. You're going to do this. But he's saying it in such a loving way that after it happens and after they realize, wow, I really did that, that they also realize, well, Jesus knew I was going to fail that test, and yet he was teaching me with that same 100% love that he taught every other time that I listened to him. That means that I can have the confidence that he wants me back. And I can recover from this tripping and falling, and I can get back on the path, and I can go on repentance. Again, this study volume brought out that there's a number of different passages where we can see that going on, that Jesus is setting the stage for, oh, wow, there is a way back. I hit my face. And there's a saying that if a tree falls in the woods, you know, and no one's around to hear it, doesn't make a noise. Well, I may or may not have, during the bike ride on Friday, fallen and just about got my face in the dirt. But there was nobody around, so did it really happen? I may have had a little scuff on my hand, but that was predictable. We get up, we dust off. In the case of real life, we repent. I have spoken unto you, Jesus said, that in me you might have peace. He says, I'm the only source of peace. Out there in the world, you're going to find everything but peace. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we're not promised peace in society. We're not promised peace in the world. We're promised tribulation, right? He didn't say, in the world, you might have tribulation. No, he says, you will have tribulation. God's elect will be in conflict with the world. Jesus was in conflict with the authorities on any number of points in ways that they claimed to be preaching the word of God, but not keeping to the intent. God's elect will be in conflict with the world. Let's turn back one page to John chapter 14 and verse 30. Jesus is mentioning that he's just about done having this kind of opportunity to teach them. He says, "The prince of this world is coming and has nothing in me." I don't mind a good Venn diagram. And so I see a Venn diagram. I see Jesus over here in this circle, and then there's another circle over here, and this one says Satan. Those circles don't overlap. They don't touch. They're completely separate from each other. He has nothing in me. We have nothing in common. The opposition, we use the phrase diametrically opposed, meaning on completely opposite sides of the issue. And so that diametric opposition between Jesus and Satan is the same as it's going to be between Jesus' siblings and Satan's society. Completely seeing things from 180 degrees difference. Because Satan is Satan, and he wouldn't want to be only off by 178 degrees. That would be too close for him. No shade of similarity in any way. And so likewise, between you and I, Jesus' siblings and the world, there's going to be conflict. If there's not conflict of one sort, doesn't obviously, I'm not talking about we should be yelling and screaming out there as we're here and there. But in terms of when we see the thought process out in this world, when we see what is valued by our fellow companions on this planet, not much overlap. Let's turn to Mark chapter 13. So again, we shouldn't expect to see peace in the society around us. In Mark chapter 13, and let's take a look at verse 9. Again, it talks to this same point. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, for you will be delivered up to councils." So maybe that means civil authorities. "And in the synagogues," so religious authorities, "you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." So again, that conflict with society. But also in verse 12, it says, "The brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against parents and shall cause them to be put to death." So some of what we would expect to be the tightest bonds won't be as tight as the bonds maybe between that person and this corrupt society. So disloyalty within families. And again, if we think of peace in terms of that peace that Jesus gave us, and a lot of it residing in our minds, is there anything that can disrupt peace of mind more than strife in the house? I don't know of anything. When there's a conflict, large, small. I wrote down a couple of Proverbs. I'll just turn and read a couple of quick Proverbs. Proverbs 21:19. We'll be coming back to Mark. Probably the same Proverbs that popping up in your head if you've read the Bible a few times. Proverbs 21:19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry, I'll say, person. Because I don't think contention and anger are limited to one gender. It is better to live, right? You're better off all by yourself living out in the woods, then you'll have more peace of mind, more inner peace than if you're, right, snipey, bickery, whatnot, surroundings. Loneliness would be better. 21 verse 9, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with, right, somebody you're arguing with, no matter how big the house is. Right? There's not a lot of luxury up there in the corner of the housetop. Not a lot of creature comforts, but the peace of mind would be worth it to get away from that continual argument or continual dripping or some such thing. One more in 17 verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. So this one's a nicer one. It doesn't bring gender into it. Better is a dry morsel and peace and quiet rather than to have, maybe we just made a bunch of peace offerings and we brought home the you know, to have the festal meal. We brought home all these nice, lovely things that were after the priest took the portions that were for other purposes. Better a dry morsel and some peace and quiet. We know that Solomon's wives got at him and sort of turned his heart away from God, we're told. Talking to some of the young adults at camp and elsewhere, and sometimes the topic of marriage comes up in terms of, well, just, you know, what does the church teach about marrying in the church, out of the church? How important is that? Well, this verse 12 here of Mark 13, doesn't deal with this, but it struck me as a sort of a related topic. As I read this verse 12 about betrayal and about causing to be put to death, I wonder if that's anything like in Solomon's household. He married these women from other cultures, other countries, and they had an influence on him, and they pulled him away from his crown. They pulled him, that crown of God's. He had a physical crown, which, of course, is worth absolutely nothing by comparison to the crown you and I are meant to attain. But he married outside the faith, if you will. And so when we talk about here betrayal, as we saw in Mark 13, verse 12, that could be simply, it could also refer to somebody who convinces you, hey, you know, try this out, check this out. Maybe your religion really isn't the right one. Maybe, you know, there's other ways and other thoughts. It speaks to that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And again, do we want peace? Do we want the peace of Jesus the Christ, who never strayed? I think that we do. And so we have to look at things that can make, that can lead us astray, that can cause us to get wobbly-kneed. In Deuteronomy 13, we could talk about the concept that dangers to our eternal life are everywhere, dangers to that crown. And tests can come from a number of directions. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and even if that sign or wonder should come to pass, which he had spoken of, if he then says, well, let us go after other gods, let us serve them. So tests may come right from the quote-unquote religious community. Verse 6 says, if your brother or your son or your daughter or the wife of your bosom or your friend, which is as your own soul, like David and Jonathan. If any one of these entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, you nor your fathers, so those dangers can come from people who we trust, people who we hold dear. In verse 3, it says, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. He's proving you. In King James, the Lord your God proves you. Right? Are you authentic? Are you really, do you really believe? Have you really become convinced and convicted? The Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God permits us to be tested. We need refining. Neither you nor I is ready to go. Neither you nor I has passed all of what we will eventually have behind us as God protects us and shields us and helps us through those things. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments. That fear, of course, a deep reverence, a respect born of God's position and his authority. He made us. He knows what's right for us. You shall keep his commandments. You shall obey his voice and you shall serve him and you shall cleave unto him. That's just that same word used in marriage, right? Cleave, become just one. That peace from God comes to those who cleave to him, those who treasure his commands. And that peace will be ours, but only as long as we remain his. God's peace, that peace that Jesus promised, remains ours only as long as we remain his. In verse 5, it says, that prophet, that dreamer of dreams shall be put away, put out of the picture. We should thrust away any bad influences. It could be a thought, right? We're told to bring every thought into captivity. Nope, that one's not along God's way of thinking. Father, help me to get rid of this thought. We need to thrust away the bad influence, whether it's a thought, whether it's an acquaintance, whether it's a teacher, whether it's whoever you might think of, whatever source you might think of. In verse 11, when you put these things away, when you cleave to God, when I cleave to God, when we seek that peace, verse 11, all Israel shall hear. The people around you, the people who are left around us notice and they take the lesson. All Israel shall hear and shall fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. That this concept of being a positive influence on each other, of being an example to each other, your loyalty to God will serve as an example to those around you, which then again strengthens them and helps them to then be strong for their next test. Let's turn to John chapter 20. All was lost. Jesus was dead, buried. Now the body's gone. All was lost. The disciples were in turmoil. They were not sure what to do. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same evening, The same day at evening, the first of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace unto you. Shalom. Jesus comes back to them to refresh their faith, to refresh their courage, to reignite their belief and their fervency. In verse 20, when he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw and recognized their Lord. Right? So Jesus said, it's really me. Here's the spear wound, and here's the imprints in the hands and feet. Then Jesus said, verse 21, to them, again, peace unto you. Right? So he sort of settles them down in verse 19. Then he shows them some visual evidence in verse 20. Then he says, all right, peace unto you. And he tells them a little bit about maybe their marching orders. I was sent by the Father. I am going to be sending you. You have work to do. And when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and he said unto them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive comfort. Receive peace. Now, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas, we're not told where he was. He wasn't there. And so he said, well, I'm not going to believe. That just sounds like a bunch of crazy talk. I'm not going to believe unless so on and so forth. We can read that in verse 25. Verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were in this inner chamber and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst, and he said again, Peace unto you. Then he said unto Thomas, Reach here your finger, and behold my hands, and reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now, of course, if Thomas had seen Jesus, and had seen, oh, look, yep, there's nails and nail holes, and he would have believed, most likely. But it's as though Jesus was trying to remove every shadow of every reason that Thomas might ever in the future fall from belief again. So he basically orders him, no, I knew what you said, right? So in repeating Thomas's words, he's saying, I'm aware of what you said, and now I'm sort of commanding you, go ahead and touch and feel so that as time progresses and as you go through trials, you'll never have an occasion to say, well, you know, it looked like him, but I never did really do those things that I said would prove it to me. Again, Jesus' point being to strengthen the faith to help them to be able to have that peace, right? Because then Thomas would be that double-minded man. Well, yeah, it was Jesus. Well, you know, but I actually never touched the nail holes. Yeah, but I'm pretty sure it was, well, but I'm not. That would be that unstable double-mindedness. And Jesus was not going to settle for that. No, you're going to, you asked for it, let's do it. Thomas would be left with no lingering doubts. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. He again made a very similar confession to what we read earlier from some others of the apostles, disciples. No reservations, no ifs, ands, buts, or doubts. My Lord and my God. The disciples had had faith, but it had been tested pretty severely, and it was at the point of failing. Jesus' statement of peace was was given to them to fan those last embers of that faith that was kind of dying out and to bring it back to a roaring flame. All that he had taught them was true, right? They were to understand that. God had indeed raised him from the dead, and they were to be 100% sure. And then they were to live the life that they had been shown. In verse 29, Jesus said unto Thomas, because you were actually able to see, and of course touch too, for that reason you have believed, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Are you? Am I? Among those people so richly blessed for believing despite not having physically, tangibly been there? Let's turn to one last verse in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, be careful for nothing. In other words, not overly anxious, upset, concerned. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Am I anxious all the time or am I at peace? Am I anxious 60% at peace? Where do I fall in there? Do I ask in faith? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The world doesn't know this kind of peace. You and I, all of those whom God has called and whom God is working with, are to have this peace. And with it, we'll be able to stand firm. Shall keep your hearts and minds. You shall keep your crown. You shall finish your race. You shall, through the strength, the assurance, and the peace of God. In my notes it says, we've just scratched the surface of what Jesus meant by his peace, and we've scratched even less surface because I left some of my notes out. Just nibbling around the corners of this topic, we have seen that it is given to those who treasure God's precepts, his commands, if you will, his precepts, his way of thinking. The gift of peace is intimately connected to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' goal with his disciples and with you and I was and is to remove all doubt, all possibility of doubt. Though we personally have not seen, do we, again, yet believe, as the Scripture said? God's intent for you and I is that because of the peace of Christ, which, as we read, is off the scale of being able to be comprehended exactly, but by the peace of Christ, we should be able to weather any trial, any circumstance. Can we lean into that thought? Can we trust and sort of bury ourselves in that promise? Can we, through prayer and study and fasting, come to believe God so fully that nothing causes us anxiety? Forces will be arrayed against us, but we can be of good cheer, reinforced by the inner peace granted to us through our older brother, Jesus the Christ. And in verse 9, we read, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you.